Fantastic. Lovely to see you this morning. Good. Up and bright-eyed, bushy-tailed. Or you just want to have a lie down. I don't know. Maybe you do. If you've got a Bible with you, could you turn with me to Nehemiah? We're going to be looking at Nehemiah chapter 2. We're going to look at the second part of vision this morning. Nehemiah chapter 2. Just give you the story whilst you're looking that up. So the story so far, Nehemiah's heard bad news. The city of Jerusalem has been destroyed. The walls have been broken down. The gates burned with fire, and the people are burdened with disgrace and sadness. And Nehemiah is equally burdened, isn't he, with sadness by what's gone on. And he seeks God. And after 4 months, he's given an audience with the king, and the king allows Nehemiah to return to Jerusalem with the authority to act. And I'm going to just raise four points this morning. It's a four-point sermon this morning. I just want to do that, and I just want to start in Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 11 we're going to start at, and we're going to look at vision again this morning. So Nehemiah chapter 2 verse 11, and it's coming up on the screen, but it's good for you to look at it in your Bibles if you've got it there. And it says this: I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night I went out through the valley gate towards the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and gates which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on towards the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through, so I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or the nobles or the officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. So, what can we learn from this passage and others with it? Well, there's four things I want to grab out of Nehemiah and tow into this moment, if I can, with you today. And a first one is this, is that vision needs near continuous movement. Vision needs near continuous movement. Nehemiah hears bad news, but hearing bad news wasn't enough for him. So he prays, but praying wasn't enough for him. And so he gets an audience with the king, and the king allows him to return to Jerusalem, but that's still not enough for him. Then he goes out in the middle of the night, inspects the walls. That's still not enough for him. I could go on, couldn't I? But you don't want me to. I could go on. What we see here is vision is continually rolling forward, and it begins to act, and then it just keeps on rolling and keeps on acting. Nehemiah's vision is not one that's expanding, but it is one that is developing. His vision was to rebuild the walls and the gates. That hasn't changed, but the way that it's happening is consistently developing and opening up in front of him. And one of the interesting things about enacting vision is it enables God to do more and sometimes quite different things than when we set out initially on that vision. The importance in vision sometimes isn't the destination. Some people say, the importance is the journey. I'm not entirely sure the view from the train on the journey to our destination is that great either in terms of being important. I find that actually, in terms of working through our vision, both as a church and individuals in our lives, is that actually it is the motion, it is the movement that creates the exciting things in our lives. I've often found myself talking to people who don't know the way forward. They don't know how to move forward in life. And I tend to find that when I talk to them, they've stopped. They're not moving. So they don't know the way forward because they've stopped and they're no longer moving. Or they want to stop and no longer want to move forward. What they want to do is to sit down and wait for God to speak. I had one guy who sat down for 2 years waiting for God to speak. I find that actually, whilst there are times to stop, actually, God tends to work as we move. God tends to do his work as we move. I don't know if you've got a car, but I tend to find that in order for a car to go from facing the wrong direction to facing the right direction, it has to move. You can't sit there and beat it with a stick like Basil Fawlty and tell it to turn the right way around. A car needs motion in order to steer it and to change its direction. And visions like that sometimes, we can be going the wrong way, but as long as we're going, God can change things around for us. And there's no shortcuts with vision. We tend to have to find and allow God to develop it over time. But it also needs due diligence in allowing vision to develop as well, that movement. I find that we also, alongside just, you know, we don't just plow on regardless, there's also got to have some sensitivity to what God is saying, but also sometimes to what the circumstances around us are also dictating. These things tend to have to work together. I love Paul's ministry when he goes off doing missionary trips in the book of Acts, and you read about him. And you think, well, he went here, and then he went here, and then you look at the map of how he sweeps round and does all these amazing things in the book of Acts. And actually, though, if you look at his day-to-day journey, it's pretty higgledy-piggledy, and he doesn't know one day to the next where he's going and where he's going to end up. And sometimes he doesn't end up in very nice places. Sometimes he ends up in prison and all sorts of things. But actually, his circumstances very often dictated the journey that he made. And God then punctuated that with specific things as he went. You find that his movement was directed more by circumstances than by the original vision that God gave him. I don't know if you remember that time when he's trying to get further into what is modern-day Turkey, what was then Asia Minor. He's trying to get into Asia Minor, and something keeps blocking his way. He's trying, and he's pushing hard to get in, and something keeps blocking his way. The circumstances were saying no. It was as the circumstances said no that he listened to what God was saying, and God sent this vision of a man from Macedonia. And it turned his vision in a whole new direction. Same vision, to reach the Gentiles with the light of the gospel, different direction. So instead of ending up in central Turkey, he ends up in Greece, of all places. Not for a holiday. He went out there to do his ministry there. And Nehemiah's vision was similar in the sense that as he was rebuilding, he was allowing circumstances to direct and to give timing to that. His movement directed what was going to happen. And if you're stuck in life today and you're thinking, well, I'm not sure what's happening and where I'm going and what I'm doing, maybe we've stopped. Maybe we need to think about restarting things. Maybe doing things, even if it's not quite what we want to do, not quite what we think God should have placed in front of us, will break the deadlock. And then by doing that, we begin to see God steering our way forward. I'm sure that Nehemiah would have loved to have had this like typed up plan from God in an envelope given to him. Or that Paul would have loved to have this great ordnance survey map and calendar by which he had routed out his journey before he started. I think they would have loved it, but they didn't. And nor do we. You don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. I don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. We only have the ability to move and the responsibility to listen. And vision requires us to do this all the time. So that's the first thing. The second thing that I've got on here is that vision is inclusive to everyone who catches it. Vision is inclusive to those who catch it. In chapter 2 of Nehemiah, he gathers the people and tells them his plan. We saw that at the end of the reading that we had. Well, the interesting thing is what happens next and their response to him. And that was, they replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. Their response wasn't, "I don't want to do this, go away, Nehemiah." Their response was, "Let's do this. It's from God. Let's do it for him. Let's do it for his glory." And everybody joined in. I noticed that they didn't delegate it to a construction company. They didn't delegate it to a group of architects. Everybody joined in. They didn't go off and say, well, you know, I don't trust you, Nehemiah. We're all going to go off and inspect the walls again. And they didn't go off and think and go, oh, let's do some cost-saving exercises. Let's compromise the project by building it halfway but not all the way, or half width and not full width. The whole of the next chapter lists everybody who got their hands dirty and got on with the work. And they were tasked with the oversight and construction of the wall. And the whole of the next chapter is lists of names. In our quiet time not long ago, Ali does the Bible reading and I do the sort of exegesis of what we've just read, and she's very upset because I gave her the whole of chapter 3 of Nehemiah to read, and it's just a list of names, and she hated it. But actually the interesting thing is all those names and the different people who were involved in being foreman or managing various areas of the project to build. And they all took part, gathering stones, sorting stones and building walls, cutting trees, making gates, assembling it all. They all took part, with the exception of some nobles who thought that they were too big and too good for that. Those were the only people who didn't want to take part. Everybody else was getting involved. I noticed that the priests aren't builders, but in this case, they picked up the stones and they built and they got their hands dirty. Goldsmiths, I mean, they're not great builders. I mean, they're great at building jewelry, but they're not great at building walls. But they got involved and they were building. It was, as Apostle Paul liked to call it, a body task. Everybody was involved. And vision was carried by those who believed it and by those who engaged themselves in the vision. And I note that the vision is not the domain of the skillful. It's the domain of everyone. We all have a part to play, don't we? We might say, well, I'd like Rob to do all the preaching, and I'd like Terry to do all the worship leading, and I'd like, you know, Rachel to do all the service leading, and I'd like so-and-so to do such and such. But actually, the responsibility is for us all to play our part. I'm not sure what the goldsmiths and the priests did, but they played their part. Vision is carried out by those who believe it, and by those who can and want to and willing to be engaged in the vision. It was done by those that God wanted. That's done by those who wanted God's purposes to be at work in their lives. That's really important, isn't it? When we catch a vision, it becomes the purpose for our lives. It becomes part of our lives, our everyday lives. You know, dreams are just a place to escape to, a desire. But vision gets incorporated into our everyday lives. It consumes us. It becomes about Monday to Saturday, not just Sunday, not just Thursday nights or Tuesday nights or Wednesday nights or whenever we might meet for home groups. Our Christian faith is a vision for life, not just a dream for the afterlife. And sometimes we forget that. Our vision is a dream, is a vision for life, not just a dream for the afterlife. Sometimes we get, you know, I think it's D.L. Moody used to say, sometimes we get so caught up in heavenly things we're of no earthly use. Our Christian faith, if you think it's the latter, if you think our vision is about going to heaven, we've got it all wrong. Jesus says the kingdom has come, it's being inaugurated right now, and we are to take hold of that in our lives right now, through Christ and in Christ Church. Take hold of it and bring it into that. The call on our lives is clear, to get involved, to go and make disciples. The parable of the talents talks about the incorporation of God's vision and God's plan in our lives and the choices that we have in what God has given us. Do we bury it? Do we invest it? The issue is God wants us to be involved. But there's also that point about we're having a responsibility about being involved as well. The third point, I'm getting through them reasonably quickly here. The third point is this: vision can create opposition. Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 4, just the first three verses there. It says this: when Sanballat, good names in the Bible, when Sanballat heard that they were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria. He said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish it in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" And then someone else says, Tobiah the Ammonite says this. Who was at his side said, "What they're building, even if a fox climbs up on it, it would break down the wall of stones." They were not happy, were they? Unhappy were this group. Who were this group? Well, this group was a group of Samaritans. And if you wondered why the Jews hated Samaritans, this is why they hated Samaritans. Samaritans were those people who were imported after the exile. When the Jews were taken out into Babylon, they were replaced by people from other nations. And those people from other nations intermarried with the population that remained. And they became the Samaritans. Jews didn't like them for various reasons, partly because of the whole thing about intermarriage. The other thing being to do with this opposition that they brought about. But it created a problem in the rebuilding of the walls. And vision, you would think, particularly where people are involved, would mean that it would just be successful. I mean, God's involved, it's going to be successful, isn't it? If God's going to do it, it will always be successful. We'll never have any problems as long as God's here. We can have that idealized view of life sometimes. And in Nehemiah's case, the opposition came from outside of Jerusalem, from the people who were camped out around the city. The Samaritans. Ooh. There are some things to note here from this passage and about opposition, though. The first is this. Opposition tends to come because of a threat of change. Opposition tends to come because of a threat of change. You know, in the UK, back in the 1700s, during the Industrial Revolution, the huge changes that went about in the nation during that time and the incorporation of machinery into the manufacturing processes of this nation caused a great reaction of opposition from some people. We take it for granted now that all these things are in place, but at the time of that great change that took part, people like the Luddites went out and they just broke machines because they didn't want the old ways to change. Sometimes vision is opposed because people don't like change. And we have to be careful, of course, that change is difficult to manage and to handle sometimes. We need to be careful if we don't like change and that the vision sometimes brings changes. We need to be careful that that doesn't create in our own hearts a bitterness and an anger. And at the same time, those who love change are conscious of the fact of the threat of change for others. But change can be a difficult balancing act between pushing change forward and winning hearts, which is not always possible. I don't think the Jewish people were particularly bothered by the Samaritans in this case. They'd had the edict from the king, the authority of God, and also their own vision, and they were driving it forward no matter what. But vision can create opposition, and we need to be very careful of that. The second thing is this, that opposition is often able to see weaknesses. It is, isn't it? Vision's often able to see the weaknesses. All vision is developing and subject to change and to some compromise. In the case of the builders of the wall of Jerusalem, they had compromises to deal with. And the particular compromise that they had to deal with was the product that they were trying to build with. They were building with fire-damaged stone. Now, those of you who are builders will know the dangers of building with fire-damaged stones, that they are not great material to work with, because once they've been heated and cooled, they become brittle, fragile, they begin to crumble and break down. And so it wasn't a great thing to build with. And so you quite obviously are watching these people outside around a campfire somewhere, and they're having a chat, and they're going, "Look at these silly Jews, they're building this wall with all this crummy old material, and they're building it up, and it's going to fall down. Immediately a fox gets on it, it's going to fall down because it's all rubbish material. It's all been burned with fire. What do they think they're doing?" Those who were building, who opposed the building of the wall and were watching, could see that the wall wasn't as strong as it should be. And they point to it and they ridicule it. It's not going to work. It's going to collapse. It will not protect you. Those are the things that they're trying to sow as seeds in the hearts and lives of people. They pointed out what were genuine weaknesses. They were. I mean, can't deny, say, well, actually, no, they were healed stones and made strong. They were problems with the building of the wall using those stones. But they pointed to them and they began to chip away, hacking away, until they then began to exaggerate them. I mean, the walls weren't that weak that they were going to collapse if a fox jumped on them. But that's what they were claiming. Oh, you know, even if a fox jumps on that wall, it's going to just collapse. They exaggerated the weaknesses. And that's one of the bigger problems for vision, and for those who find themselves standing and emphasizing weakness, is that it can turn from just weakness to this thing called catastrophizing, as a modern term, perhaps, for exaggeration. It's taking exaggeration to the extreme, catastrophizing. I always remember I was in a church meeting many years ago now, and we were discussing the young people's work. And one of the young people had left to go to a church that gave more towards young people than we did at the time. And one person said this in the church meeting. It's interesting, isn't it? They said, all the young people are leaving the church. Now that's called catastrophizing. That is saying one person leave the church and then relabeling it as all the young people are leaving the church. Well, it wasn't all the young people that are leaving the church. There were 20 other young people who weren't leaving the church, but because one did, all were in her imagination. This catastrophizing takes a fact, distorts it, increases it, and then sows it back into people's lives in order to bring them down. And to say, we're doing this all wrong, you've got to do it my way. And Nehemiah was struggling with this group of people outside who were catastrophizing about the walls of Jerusalem. And if you have a vision, there will always be someone around you, if it's a business vision or if it's a church vision or if it's a ministry vision that you have, there will be people around you who will point out the weaknesses. And there's no problem with people pointing out the weaknesses, but there's a bigger problem if they begin to catastrophize. Oh, you can't go out on mission. It's too dangerous. You will be killed. Catastrophizing. They can't possibly know that. However, you go over there, it's got malaria, you need to take malaria tablets. That's pointing out a weakness that can be overcome. Nehemiah really struggled with this. That's not, you see, it's not the point that people don't have a voice and can't ask questions. Of course they can. But it's important to note that the desire of those who opposed the building of the wall in Nehemiah's time was that they really wanted to get under the skin of everyone around them in order to make their point. They wanted to affect everybody by making their point and to demoralize and deflate and defeat the vision by any means possible. And we need to be careful when vision is young that we leave time for it to grow and see what God is making of it. Like the wise old priest at the time when the New Testament was young, when he said, be careful what you do with those apostles, because we may find ourselves fighting against God. He was right. The last point I want to bring, very quickly and briefly, okay, is vision needs protecting. Vision needs protecting. And it says this in Nehemiah chapter 4, from that day on, half my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did the work with one hand and held a weapon in the other, and each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. So what did they do in response to that? They built a sense of protection. And finally, for vision to succeed, people need to buy into it, but they also need to protect it. And this is something that had to happen. The people were sold out to making this dream, this vision of the wall work. And the people of the city, when challenged, they prayed, but they also acted. They didn't ignore what was happening They didn't ignore the battle that was ahead. They needed to recognize that many of the battles that are faced with, not with other people, but with spiritual forces as well. I mean, these people were facing a very practical situation. But we face, when we have stuff going on and people saying things, it's not the people. Spiritual forces that are at work to oppose us sometimes. Paul, fighting to bring the gospel to the nations, was all too aware of the spiritual battle that he needed to fight, and which came from many angles, whether Roman rule or paganism or even Judaism, which set about opposing with its religiosity. And he gave us some tips that I want to close with this morning. And you're thinking, all right, we're going to Ephesians chapter 6 now. Well, we're not going to Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to go elsewhere. We're going to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 5. I'm not going to bring it up on the screen because I don't have time to do it. But I just want us to just think about this in the final moments. And I'm going to cut it short because I've got very little time left. And I'm just going to read it from here. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. Paul here sets out a way that we work through our spiritual battles. And that is that we are to challenge the inconsistency of our own lives, to challenge any aspect in our own minds where we catastrophize and everything is going wrong rather than the few. And to take our thinking and our minds and our thoughts and to realign them on a daily basis with the Lord Jesus Christ. The demolition that Paul talks about is not the demolition of cities, which the Romans would do, but the pretensions and the arguments that war within us against the vision that God has given us. And Paul's vision was to bring light to the Gentile nations. And Paul says, I have to demolish those arguments that say, I can't do this, and to bring about that we can. We protect our vision by demolishing the arguments that come against it in a proper way and press into Christ. After all, Christ is the vision. Our vision is not to do small things, but to do great things for Him. And we are to become like Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity this morning just to look at Nehemiah and how he struggled, sometimes strived, to bring about vision in his life. Lord, just help us with the struggling and striving perhaps in our own hearts this morning about vision, about change, about all things that come against us, and all things that we struggle with and strive with. Help us, Lord, to demolish the arguments we have in our own heads, and seek Jesus, seek Christ, to know His peace and His freedom and His ability to overcome. We pray now in your name. Amen.